If you have your Bibles, please turn them with me to Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 33. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 33. Let's stand together as we read God's Word this morning. What if God, willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also among the Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not My people, My people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, You are not My people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. You may be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come to Your Word this morning, Lord, we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the authority of Your Word. Lord, I pray that Your living and active Word this morning would go forth and do its perfect work, and that in doing so, Lord, You would be glorified and that You would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to continue the flow of thought here in Romans chapter 9. This week and next week, we will focus upon Christmas message, and then hopefully we'll finish up with Romans chapter 9 the week following that. But as we look at this, we took last week off and dealt with the topic that was at hand, that was dealt with the shootings in Omaha, and this week, I want to get back and kind of pick up the flow of thought here in Romans chapter 9 as we continue to follow Paul's argument on the main theme that he has here in this chapter. And we've been focusing a lot upon the sovereignty of God, but I think I agree with a number of commentators is that the main theme isn't so much the sovereignty of God, although it is a very prevalent in this chapter. The main theme that Paul is really getting at in trying to get to the heart of is the fact that the Word of God has not failed. God is faithful to His Word. And as we look at this, again, just briefly summarizing the flow of thought here, Paul talks about the anguish of his own heart, that many of his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, the people of Israel, are separated from the new covenant. They're separated from the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ because they've rejected their Messiah. They stand accursed because they have not seen and have not believed what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings Paul to anticipate an objection that would come to say, well, God has made all these promises to Israel. Has God gone back on His Word? And Paul at that point then goes to demonstrate that God has not gone back on His Word. God is faithful to His Word. And the reason why this is so important for us, it's not just dealing with Israel. It's important to us is that because as Paul goes to the defense of the faithfulness of God as it relates to the promises of Scripture, is that God has made us promises. God has made us promises, and we looked at one a while back, that for God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And if God is not faithful to His Word to Israel, we cannot count on Him to be faithful to us in His Word. And so Paul goes on to demonstrate that God is faithful to His Word. And in doing so, he goes on to point out that it was never God's intention to save every single descendant of Abraham, but that through the promises that He made to Abraham, God had a particular people in mind whom He was going to save. We see this brought out in the life of the lives of Ishmael and Isaac. He chose Isaac because Isaac was the son of the promise. We see that He chose Jacob over Esau before they were either one of them had born and were born. And we see this in verse 11. One of the key thoughts in this as it relates to God's purpose is the statement we see in chapter 9, verse 11, where it says, "For though the twins," talking about Esau and Jacob, "were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His election would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated.'" And so we see that before Esau or Jacob was born, God had already made the decision. God had already chosen. And we see that it wasn't because of anything they had done. It wasn't because of anything good or bad that they had done. It was based upon that, but solely the sovereign prerogative of God. It was because of Him who calls. And then we see in verses 14 through really 23, Paul dealing with the issues that are brought up about this and saying, well, is God unjust then in choosing some and rejecting others? And he goes on to say, may it never be. But God has mercy on whom He has mercy, and He has compassion on whom He has compassion. And then we come to another key verse in verse 16 when it says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is completely dependent upon God who has mercy. It's not based upon man's willing or his effort or his doing, but on God who has mercy. And then to bring this out, he goes to Scripture and he talks about Pharaoh and he talks about God's purpose in Pharaoh's life was so that his name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And we looked at that. And then Paul anticipates the objection, saying, well, if God is sovereign in salvation, then why does He still hold us accountable? And it brings again out the emphasis is that as created beings, as His creation, we are moral and we will be held accountable for the choices that we make. Paul is not denying human responsibility here. But what he's saying is that happens under the sovereignty of God, and yet there's a bit of a mystery that surrounds that. How does that all work out? It works out in such a way as we see the emphasis here upon God's sovereignty is that God chooses whom He will to show His compassion and mercy. And yet, as the gospel goes forth, and as the gospel is preached, you are called upon to believe that message. You are called upon to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And you won't be able to use that as an argument on the day of judgment that the reason you didn't believe was because God didn't choose you. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We are sinners. God is not obligated to save any. But God demonstrates the riches of His mercy by saving some. And that's the point of verses 22 and 23, when it says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory." And we looked at this a couple weeks ago, but the point of it is that Paul brings out here is that God's purpose in verse 22 really serves to magnify the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. Those who have received mercy humble themselves and know it wasn't anything in them. It wasn't anything in us. It was by God's grace. And when you put the two together, when you see wrath and mercy put side to side, knowing that we deserve wrath, but God has given us mercy, it magnifies His grace. He makes known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which we prepared beforehand for glory. We see something similar to this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 7. Verses 1, it talks about us being dead in our trespasses and sins and being by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But verse 4 comes up and says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Paul's saying something very similar to what he has said in chapter 9. But he talks about the vessels of mercy, and this is where we pick it up today. The vessels of mercy, he says, he identifies as even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also among Gentiles. And again, we see here that this call that is referred to here is God's inward and effectual call. It is the call that goes forth through the preaching of the gospel. And really, as we looked at before, there are really two senses of the call. There is a general call that people hear when the gospel is preached. And that call can be resisted. Not everybody, when they hear the gospel message, believes that message. But there is the effectual call that goes forward that cannot be resisted, that accomplishes the very thing God sets it forth to accomplish, and that is the conversion of the sinner, the salvation of the sinner. And we saw this in the life and illustration of Lazarus, as Lazarus is dead in the tomb. And Jesus comes there to call him forth to life. The thing we have to realize is Lazarus can't hear. How can Lazarus respond to him? Dead people can't hear. Dead people can't do anything. But with the command that Jesus gives for Lazarus to get up, also comes the power so that Lazarus can obey the command. He can hear it and he can obey it. And that is because of the sovereign grace of God. And so it also, when the gospel is preached this morning, and the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ has come. That's what we celebrate this time of year with Advent. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He came for the specific purpose to give His life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. And if you will put your complete trust in Him and what He did through His life, death, and resurrection, you will be saved from God's wrath. But if you do not, you will perish. There's the gospel that went forth this morning There might be some in this room that, again, are resisting that call. There might be some in this room this morning that are feeling a tug upon their heart and their mind saying, believe that message. Put your faith and your trust in that message. And that is how God works. On some He hardens, but some He has mercy. But on those whom He has mercy, He does it through the vehicle of the preaching of the gospel. And that's how He calls people to Himself, through the preaching of the gospel. And He says here that He calls those vessels of mercy not from among the Jews only, but also among the Gentiles. And again, He's going to get back to the main point here. Has the Word of God failed? No, it hasn't failed. But now Paul begins to quote Scripture from the Old Testament to show that it has not failed, but it has been fulfilled. We see, first of all, this in the life of the Gentiles. As he goes to the book of Hosea, he shows that it was in God's Word and God's intention to save Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea in verse 25, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, the promise that it was gone forth here out of the book of Hosea was not originally given to Gentiles, but it was given to the nation, the northern nation of Israel. And we see this in the ministry of Hosea, is he was one of the rare prophets, one of the early minor prophets, and one of the rare prophets who prophesied to the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes that, if you remember, after Solomon becomes king, he passes on the kingship to Rehoboam. The kingdom is divided at that point. Rehoboam takes the southern tribes of primarily of Judah and Benjamin, and the 10 tribes to the north go with Jeroboam. And we see this split, and the 10 northern tribes are referred to as Israel, the southern tribes as Judah. We see that also along with this, what characterizes it is that the 10 northern tribes were characterized by the capital of Samaria, whereas again, in the southern tribes you have of Jerusalem. But you see this call that Hosea is bringing forth and warning the 10 tribes of Israel, calling them to repentance. And he does so in kind of a strange way as we read this book of Hosea. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me read chapter 1 to you and chapter 3, and then we'll go back and look at the verses that Paul uses out of this book to show that it was God's intention to save some of the Gentiles. In Hosea chapter 1, we read, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by the bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, Name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, You are not my people, it will be said to them, You are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And then the story is that Gomer is then unfaithful to Hosea, sells herself probably as a temple prostitute. And God tells Hosea to go and love his wife again, to purchase her. In chapter 3, it says, Then the Lord said, Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and have raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and for a homer and half of barley. Then I said to her, You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. And this picture that we see here of Hosea and Gomer is a picture of God's relationship to Israel. Israel was continually unfaithful to God in the seeking of other gods. And yet God demonstrates his love towards her to bring her back. But in this, we see in the names that are given to Hosea and Gomer's children, we see the names represent the pronouncements of judgment that are going to come upon Israel. And part of that is for Israel, because of the wickedness of their sin, because of what they had done and testing the Lord and disobeying Him and going after false gods and all of the debauchery that was included with that. Finally, God says, He says, You are not my people, and I am not your God. Think of the horror of that statement. You are not my people, and I am not your God. He cuts them off. And we see this judgment that is brought upon him from Assyria, who comes down and takes them captive. And the thing that we see here, even though this prophecy is made to the northern tribes of Israel, is that they are never seen again. You see, when the judgment came against Judah, the southern tribes came at a later date. Babylon takes them into captivity, and yet God preserves in that captivity a remnant, a group who will return to Jerusalem to build the temple and to build the wall. Not so with the northern tribes of Israel. They are kind of mixed in and folded in with the heathen, with the Gentiles, the lost tribes of Israel. So that when Paul uses this word as evidence that God is going to bring Gentiles, that's what he has in mind. This is the fact that he has rejected these people. But the hope of the gospel is, where it was said to them, You are not my people, it will be said to them, You are the sons of the living God. Here is a message of hope to those who are not God's people, who are brought back because of the message of the gospel, because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, through what God has done through Jesus Christ. Those who are outside of the covenants, those who are outside of the promises, can have confidence and come knowing that through faith in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven and that they can become the sons of the living God. We see this brought out in a number of places. One in Ephesians chapter 2. Where Paul reminds the Gentiles there. He says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what characterizes the Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. So we see here that in this passage of Scripture that it is by grace. It is by grace that the Gentiles have been included. But those who have said, you are not my people, that through faith in Jesus Christ, you now become the sons of the living God. That is the good news of the gospel. We see this in other places where Peter brings out in his epistle in chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse 10. Verses 9 and 10, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but you are now the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In fulfillment to this promise, this prophecy that we see from the book of Hosea and as Paul applies it to show that it was God's intention to save from among the Gentiles, to include them in His covenant of grace. We go on to see in verses 27 through 29, though, that God's Word also foretold that it was not, again, supporting the fact that it's not God's intention to save everyone who descended from Abraham. When he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. We see again here these verses as they are brought from Isaiah's prophecy. We see clearly here that it is a remnant God had intended to save. It was a particular people that He had intended to save. And that's what we see in the fulfillment of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the saving of a particular people. Not the saving of everyone, but of a particular people. And so one of the things that we see here that was probably shocking to Israel was, yes, there is a remnant that will be saved among Israel. But even with that, there's also the Gentiles being included into this saving grace. We see that the wickedness of Israel had grown greatly, so that we see the prophets oftentimes comparing Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. And even for those who maybe aren't real familiar with the Bible, they hear the word Sodom and Gomorrah and they realize that those were the names that represented a wicked people, a people that God completely annihilated through His judgment. But it was God's mercy that we see here demonstrated when He talks about the remnant being saved. He says, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. We would have been wiped out. But God preserved a remnant among Israel. And one of the things that we'll see in a couple weeks is, why is this? Why is this that the Gentiles who weren't pursuing God, who weren't pursuing this message of righteousness, how is it that the Gentiles found it and received it? But Israel, who had the message, fails to achieve it. And the key is faith. Faith alone. And that's what we see here. And as I look at this passage of Scripture, I realize that it's a kind of a hard passage of Scripture to deal with. And as I was looking at it, I was thinking, well, how am I going to deal with this? But as I thought about it, two things stood out to me. One is that in the inclusion of the Gentiles and the inclusion of those of us who have, because of God's grace, trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have received the forgiveness of our sins and the assurance of eternal life, is that it is amazing grace that God would take children of wrath, children who deserve His punishment, and make them His children, and make them vessels of mercy. The good news of the gospel is that God takes those people who are sinners, deserving of His wrath, and He saves them. And the good news of the gospel and the confidence that we have in evangelism is that God's intention is to save some as we preach the gospel. He's not going to save them in any other way. There is no other means that God has to save them other than the preaching of the gospel. And that's what we must be doing. We must be preaching the gospel. And we can do so in confidence, knowing that God is going to do what He's going to do, but He's going to show mercy to some. And it's through the preaching of the gospel, and we get to be a part of that. It is amazing that God would save sinners as vile as me, who were not seeking Him. I was living my life, doing my own thing, could care less about God or about what God wanted. The only time I thought about God is when I got caught. The only time I thought about God is when I needed something. I thought I could go to church one day a year maybe and wipe out a multitude of sins. And yet God had mercy upon this vile sinner. I don't understand why. I don't understand why. The second thing is, the message that we see occurring to Israel and occurring to Judah was, just because you are a descendant of Abraham does not mean that you are a child of God. And I think that the message that means to us is, just because you come to church, even an evangelical church, and just because you have prayed a prayer, does not make you a child of God. You are not a child of God unless you are by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and that He has become your greatest treasure. We have too many in the church, maybe even our own church, who think that because they prayed a prayer, they're good. They're going to heaven. But God's message to Israel was, repent or else. Repent or you will perish. So this morning I see two sides of it. I see the message of, to us, to evaluate our lives. Say, what is my life? What am I trusting in? Am I trusting in a prayer that I prayed when I was a little kid that hasn't never made a difference in my life? It's never changed my life. I continue to live as the way the world does. You couldn't tell the difference between my life and somebody who lives in the world who is not a Christian. Then I think you're deceived. And I think you're trusting in something that will ultimately lead to your destruction. But if you know you're a sinner, and there is nothing you can do to save yourself, and you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, we can have confidence and assurance that our sins are forgiven and that we are sons of the living God. But it is only by His grace, it is only by His mercy, it is only by the finished work of Jesus Christ through His life, death, and resurrection. So again this morning, I ask, what are you trusting in this morning? And is that what you are trusting in changing your life and making a difference in your life? Let's pray. Lord, this has been a hard text. Lord, I pray that You will be working in our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray that everyone here today would know in their own personal experience, in a very real way, the message of salvation. The salvation that comes through Jesus Christ and what He accomplished through His life and fulfilling the law and giving Himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. Lord, may everyone here be putting their faith in that, not in a prayer that was prayed that never has made any difference in their life. And then, Lord, help us as those who have received mercy, never to take that for granted, but help us to be faithful stewards of the gospel message and go forth with great confidence wherever we go, preaching the gospel, knowing that You have chosen to use the gospel to demonstrate mercy on those on whom You will have mercy. Lord, thank You for the privilege to be a part of that. Do Your work of grace in our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.